And I invite you to open up your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 9. If you've been with us the last number of weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Genesis. And last week we looked at the first part of this story of Noah and the flood. The story of Noah and the flood really spans four different chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And so last week we looked at chapters 6 and 7, everything leading up to the flood and really during the flood. And today we're looking at chapters 8 and 9. I'll focus on both of those chapters. And of course, we already heard chapter 8 read earlier in the service. I'm going to be reading chapter 9, verses 1 through 17 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you, Lord, that although the grass withers and the flowers fade, your word endures forever. And our prayer this morning is that it would not just endure on these pages, but that it would endure in our hearts. And that you would use it this morning to strengthen us in our faith, to convict us of sin, to encourage us in our need, and to mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that it would be so, and we pray now that you would open our hearts, our ears, our minds, so that we might receive your truth with gladness and with obedience. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you are fans of comic strips in the newspapers, but most of you are probably familiar with the classic comic strip by Charles Schulz called Peanuts. And there is a particularly memorable Peanuts cartoon where the subject of Noah and the flood comes up. I've got it here for you this morning. In this picture, Lucy and Linus are looking out the window of a house on a particularly rainy day, and Lucy says to Linus, "Boy, look at the rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus responds, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Linus is pretty smart. Relieved, Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus responds, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." There's a profound truth there. When we understand the Bible correctly, then that leads to sound theology, sound beliefs. And when you have sound theology and sound beliefs, I think it not only does bring peace to your mind, but it helps you understand properly who God is, who our Creator is, and who we are as His creatures. And then conversely, if you don't understand the Bible correctly, then you will not have sound theology, and that will probably not only lead to a lack of peace of mind, but it will also lead to an improper understanding of God, our Creator. It will lead to an improper understanding of who we are as His creatures. And I say this because as we've been journeying through the book of Genesis, we've really been trying to properly understand who is God. This is the beginning of the Bible. It goes back to the foundations of the earth, and we want to understand who is God, our Creator, and who are we as His creatures. If we don't understand those things, then we're not going to understand anything else properly. And so last week we looked at this story of Noah and the great flood, and we saw that the primary factor that led to the flood was human sinfulness. Going back to chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There is no verse that perhaps could be more emphatic. Only evil continually. The problem of sin had increased to such a degree that it had to be dealt with. We talked about how God is holy. He is righteous. He is just, and therefore he cannot ignore sin. Sin must be dealt with. Therefore, God determined to send his judgment in the form of a flood and to wipe out every living creature on the earth. And yet, we saw that although this is a story of judgment, it's also a story of grace. Because in Genesis 6:8, it says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." We could almost just as easily translate that as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a story of judgment, but it's also a story of grace because through this man and through this man's family, God is going to continue to work out his redemptive purposes. He hasn't abandoned his gracious plan for all of humanity. Today, we're going to see what happens after the flood. We looked at chapters 6 and 7 and everything that led up through the flood, but now we see what happens after the flood. And the first thing we see in this section that is so important is that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. At the end of chapter 7, chapter 7 closed with these very dark words. "Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But then in the very first verse of chapter 8, it says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." Now, of course, when this text says God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that God had literally forgotten that Noah existed and all of a sudden said, "Whoops, I just remembered there's that guy and his family floating out on a boat in the middle. I forgot about him. I got to do something about this." That's not what this is saying. If you look throughout the Old Testament, that phrase, "God remembered," comes up a number of different times with a number of different people. And it always refers not to God recalling something in his mind, but it refers to God acting on behalf of his people and showing his faithfulness through his action. That's what's happening here. God did not abandon Noah, but he showed his faithfulness by acting on his behalf, by making the waters subside. Noah was preserved. His family was preserved. Now, put yourself in Noah's shoes for a minute, because this would have been a significant moment. The months that have passed have been extremely dark because Noah and his family have gone through one of the most harrowing experiences imaginable. They've experienced the perishing of the entire earth. They've been shut up inside of this ark. And for 40 days and 40 nights, they had to listen to the pounding rain and floods against the side of this thing. Now, I talked to some friends we still have in Florida. And during that hurricane that happened last year, they talked about how they had to board themselves up in their houses. And that was only for, what, one day or one night. But they said it was an extremely disturbing experience to be boarded up in there and then to hear all the howling winds outside and not exactly knowing how bad it was going to get or what was going to come. That's one day. 40 days and 40 nights of listening to this and experiencing this. And then the flood waters stop, the rain stops, and 150 days, Noah and his family sit on an infinite sea of water with no more land in sight because, for all practical purposes, the land doesn't exist anymore. It's all underwater. Put yourself in Noah's shoes. What would be going through your mind? I don't know what would be going through your mind, but I know what would be going through my mind. Will there ever be beauty and life again? Is there ever going to be hope again? Has God forgotten about me? Because, you know, 150 days is a long time. Floating out at sea, an infinite sea. Noah may have been tempted to wonder if God was really there anymore. And yet God was faithful. God acted. God remembered Noah. The waters abated. And God remembered his children. You know, it should serve as a reminder to us, when you and I go through times of darkness, God is still there. He hasn't abandoned us. There will be times of darkness in your life, and maybe you've experienced this already, where it seems like God is silent and he has just left the building. Where it seems like God is nowhere to be found, where you look at your life and it's like an infinite sea of water, and there's no evidence of God in sight. There's times of suffering and distress in our lives where it seems as though there is no light of hope whatsoever. And it's tempting to believe in those moments that God has forgotten about me or that God is not there. We have to remember, God is faithful. He will act on our behalf, and we can trust in him. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "We know that we are accustomed to imagine that God is absent except when we have some sensible experience of his presence. But let us learn by Noah's example to rest on the providence of God even while he seems to be most forgetful of us. For at length, by affording us help, he will testify that he has been mindful of us." God remembers his children. He does not forget his children. That was true for Noah. It's true for you and me as well. God remembered Noah. But the second thing we see in this story is that God didn't just remember Noah. Noah remembered God. Several times, Noah sends birds out of the ark to discover whether dry land has appeared. And when the final dove does not return, Noah knows it's safe to emerge from the ark. And then read with me. In verse 15 of chapter 8, we read these words. "Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.'" So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. What you see here is a new beginning. Those words that God is commanding to be fruitful and multiply echo the words that God gave to Adam and Eve. Only now this is yet a new beginning where the earth will be repopulated through Noah and his family. But what I really want to focus on here for a minute is what Noah did immediately after he left the ark. The very first thing Noah does when he and his family leave the ark is they worship the Lord. In chapter 8, verse 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Now, at first glance, that might seem problematic because many people read this story and they say, "Well, wait a minute. Didn't he take only one pair of every kind of animals on the ark? And so if Noah starts sacrificing these animals, how are they going to repopulate themselves if he's offering them up as burnt offerings? Doesn't sound like it's going to work very well." But if you go back and you read in chapter 7, Noah took one pair of every kind of unclean animal, but he took seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, and therefore he would have had extras. At which point then, when he left the ark and he could make these sacrifices of clean animals, there would have been plenty to still repopulate the earth. What we see here, though, is that Noah immediately goes to the Lord, worships the Lord, offers sacrifices to the Lord. And that is highly significant because what we see here is that Noah remembered God. He remembered his Creator. He remembered that God was his Creator. And that alone warrants worship. He knows that he isn't there because he created himself. He's there because God created him. Have you ever thought about that fact? You and I don't have to be sitting here today. The only reason that you and I are sitting in this room is because God created us. He didn't have to create us. He did that by his grace, and he gave us life and breath and the ability to enjoy his creation. And that fact alone warrants worship. Who am I, Lord, that you would create me and give me life? Noah recognized that. The Lord was his creator, but he also recognized the Lord was his savior. It was by grace that he had been saved. It was by grace that the Lord had preserved him through the flood waters, and therefore he knew that the Lord deserved this recognition. So let me ask you this today. How often do you make a habit of remembering the Lord's faithfulness in your own life? It can be a hard thing to do. Sometimes the trials, the tribulations of life can become our focus, and we forget the Lord's faithfulness. We don't remember how good the Lord has been to us. Noah calls us, his example calls us to remember the Lord. Remember what the Lord has done despite everything else. We're called to remember him in our youth. You know, when it's the times of youth, it can be easy to forget the Lord. Because in youth, the tendency of the human heart is to think, well, I'm going to live forever. And I'm going to live however I want to live. That's the tendency of youth. And yet, Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember the Lord in your youth. But of course, Scripture doesn't call us to just remember the Lord in our youth, but to remember the Lord at all times, in old age. Just as there are unique temptations to forgetting the Lord in our youth, there are unique temptations to forgetting the Lord as we grow older. Because for some people, the trials of life can harden their heart so that they forget the Lord's faithfulness. This can happen. It happens all the time. And yet we cannot let the hardships of this world blind us to God's grace and his faithfulness. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way. He said, from youth to old age, in sickness and in health, at home or away from home, remember God, and the God who remembers will be your joy and comfort both now and in the life to come. God remembered Noah, and Noah remembered God. But this then brings us to this great covenant. We see in this story a covenant promise. This covenant promise is repeated several times throughout these chapters, but we could summarize it by looking, for instance, at verse 11 of chapter 9. It says, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. The notion of covenants is central to the Scriptures. In fact, if you were to ask me what is the thread that ties the whole Bible together, I would say it's the thread of God's covenants. And a covenant, very loosely defined, is a promise of God to his people with whom he's dealing in a special way. You read through the Bible and you see God made a great covenant with Abraham, and we'll get there when we get a little further along in Genesis. We see that he made a covenant with Moses, with David. Jesus instituted a new covenant, which was foretold in the prophets. But before those covenants, there was this covenant with Noah. And I want you to notice a couple things about this covenant. First of all, what we see, interestingly and unique about this covenant, is it's universal. It's not just a covenant with Noah, but it's with the entire earth. And in chapter 9, verse 15, it says, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. In other words, this is a universal covenant with the entire earth. But then notice the nature of the promise as well, because the nature of the promise is significant. It's not just a promise that God is going to not destroy the earth again with a flood. That's part of it. But there's also a promise here of some balance and regularity to the created order. In chapter 8, verse 22, God says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." In other words, God is not just promising here, "I will not again send a flood to destroy the earth," but he's promising some balance and regularity to the created order, which all human beings will be able to enjoy from this point forward. The truth that we see here points us to a larger doctrine that theologians call the doctrine of common grace. Common grace is basically the mercy and the kindness that God extends to all human beings that live on this planet, every person. Every person on this planet, whether they're a follower of God, whether they're a believer or not, enjoys some degree of God's mercy and his kindness, like the kindness that God shows through these promises to Noah to never again flood the earth, to give this balance and regularity to creation. That's what Jesus was referring to when he talked about how God sends rains, these life-giving rains, on both the just and the unjust. It's called common grace. To quote from R.C. Sproul, he said, "There may be two farmers in the same town, one devout and committed to the things of God, and the other as pagan as he can possibly be. Both need the rain for their crops, and God in his goodness waters the earth, so both profit from the showers. Neither farmer deserves the rain to nurture his crops, but God's rains fall upon both, not just the devout man." You see, God cares for all of his creation. Therefore, every person on the planet is a beneficiary in some way of God's common grace. And you know, one of the applications of that is that if God cares about the whole human race, then you and I should care about the whole human race. We're not just called to care for and love other individuals who are Christians, but to show God's love and his mercy and his kindness to every single person who we come into contact with. That was the life and ministry of Jesus in many ways. But we also have to distinguish between common grace that we've been talking about here and God's special saving grace. Because those two things are different. They should not be confused. As I've said, common grace is the mercy and the kindness that God shows to all human beings. And in contrast, saving grace is the redemption that God gives to the saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And those two things need to be understood, that they are different. The heresy of universalism teaches that all human beings on the planet are by default not just recipients of God's common grace, but they're recipients of God's saving grace by default. And that's a blatant contradiction of the scriptures, because scripture teaches, of course, that God's saving grace can only be received through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture makes clear that you receive common grace simply by being born into this world, but you can only receive saving grace through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. What we see in God's covenant with Noah is first and foremost a promise of God's common grace, his mercy and kindness to all creation. But I want to also say that at the deeper level here, we see something else, because through this promise, God is preserving one man, and he's preserving one family, and it's through that man and through that family that he's continuing to work out his plan of redemption and ultimately bring saving grace to the world through Jesus Christ. This is the covenant promise that God makes to Noah. And the covenant promise, of course, brings us to the covenant sign, which is the last thing I want to focus on this morning. Multiple times in the Bible, God gives signs to accompany the covenants. When God made a covenant with Abraham, of course, he accompanied that covenant with the sign of circumcision. And when Jesus instituted the new covenant, he gave us the sign of baptism. He also gave us the Lord's Supper as a sign that would point to these covenant promises. The covenant with Noah also included a sign. And that sign, of course, was the rainbow. Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. He says, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Why a rainbow for the sign of this covenant? There's been a lot of speculation about that over the years. Scholars have made different suggestions. One suggestion has been that perhaps the rainbow is a symbol or a sign that represents the bow of God or the bow of a warrior. And God has, figuratively speaking, just discharged his bow upon the earth as he poured out his judgment in the flood. And now, after the flood, God promises, never again will I send a flood to destroy the earth. And so God's bow is now not pointed towards the earth, but pointed away from the earth. God has, figuratively speaking, hung up his bow in the clouds, and therefore that judgment has passed. That's been one interpretation. That's a possibility. But there's another biblical connection that I think is really significant here. If you look for the word rainbow, or references to rainbows in other places in the Bible, they only appear a handful of times. And you'll discover that basically every instance of the reference to rainbow or the word rainbow occurs at a point where there is a direct vision of God himself. For instance, in Ezekiel, the very beginning of Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a vision of God, and he describes that vision in part by saying in Ezekiel 1:28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of brightness all around. Ezekiel is having a vision of God, and this, in part, was what he saw. You can also go to the book of Revelation and see John's vision of the Lord, where he sees the Lord on the throne, and he describes it this way, Revelation 4:3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. What does this tell us? I think it tells us, at the very least, that the rainbow was a symbol of the beauty and the glory of God himself. When God gives Noah this sign, he's giving him a sign of his own glory, his own beauty, and the hope that can only come from God the Creator. You know, Noah's day was a day of darkness, day of gloom, day of evil. We saw all that when we looked at this text last week. But has the world really changed all that much since Noah's day? Has the human heart really changed all that much since Noah's day? Is there not still a great degree of ugliness and suffering and evil and darkness that exists still in the world today? I think so. And yet in the midst of all that, God gave Noah a sign. God gave us a sign of hope and of his own glory and of his own beauty. The hope that we need will not be found by looking to ourselves, by looking to one another, by looking to the great institutions that mankind has built on this earth. The hope that we need will not be found by looking down here. The hope that you and I need will only be found by looking to the heavens, by looking to God, by looking to the Creator, and seeing that it's only in him that we find not just this common grace, which we all enjoy, but the saving grace that we desperately need, and the saving grace that can only come through Jesus Christ. Let's look to our Creator. Let's look to our Creator, not just in the days of our youth, but all the days of our lives, finding his saving and precious grace every single day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your grace. We enjoy your common grace each day, Lord, in a multitude of ways, many of which go unnoticed, and we ask your forgiveness for that. Forgive us, O Lord, and open our eyes to the ways in which you have blessed us richly and continue to bless us every single day. But Lord, we thank you even more for the saving grace which we have through faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to remember that it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. And help us to proclaim this truth to the world so that more and more would come to know you, would come to know you as Creator, but also as the great Redeemer. For this we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.